Please turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 22. I'm going to read from Proverbs chapter 22, verses 1 through 9. These few verses here at the beginning of Proverbs 22 will provide us with a little bit of context for our sermon passage, which is coming from Acts chapter 5, the last couple of verses of Acts chapter 4, rather, and then the first part of Acts chapter 5. Before we go over there, let's look briefly at Proverbs 22, verses 1 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul will be far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. The rich rules over the poor. And the borrower is servant to the lender. He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Amen. Solomon, in this series of reflections, reminds us that there are real riches in this world, a good reputation, loving favor, humility, and the fear of the Lord. There are virtues that one should cultivate in one's character. Those are true riches. There are also in this world, Solomon reminds us, lesser riches, fleeting riches, gold and silver, fame. These things are to be used for the well-being of others. Here in these first 9 verses, Solomon creates a very poetic and powerful contrast between true heavenly riches, sanctification, and fleeting earthly riches, money and wealth. And Solomon teaches us that those true heavenly riches are something to be sought, something to be acquired. We should long for the riches of righteousness and holiness, and we should seek to store them up and save them in our souls. But by contrast, the fleeting earthly riches that we cannot take with us, the big, beautiful home, the cars and the clothes, the toys, the food, the money. These are things we should spend on the needs of others. These are things we should give generously to others. With this kind of thinking in mind, true versus fleeting riches, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 4, but we're going to read right on into Acts chapter 5. And we're going to begin with verse 32. So that's Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And then we'll read down through Acts chapter 5, verse 16. Acts 4:32 through 5:16. Here again, the word of the Lord. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to any, to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife, also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall upon some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Amen and amen. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, Luke introduced us to the birth of the church at Pentecost, in which the ascended Christ took his seat in glory to rule over the heavens and the earth. And he sent down his Holy Spirit to come upon his church with power and to dwell within her to the blessing of her ministry. But then in Acts 3 and 4, we saw the healing of the lame man and the focus narrowed on the apostolic ministry, working signs and wonders and preaching and teaching with great power, such that they could actually withstand the Sanhedrin and overpower the priesthood and the elders in the church of those days. There was a new authority in the land, the apostles. But now we're turning to sort of the membership level of the church. In Acts 5 and 6, Luke will focus in on more of the common, ordinary, everyday believer and how the church was organizing and structuring itself to care for one another. Here in the passage in front of us this morning, Luke will focus on the fellowship of the saints. This is definitively not socializing or just getting together, but rather the model for the fellowship of the saints that we see here in this passage is a deliberate addressing of both needs and sins. In a stark rejection of consumer Christianity, the apostles in our text and the Christians in our text adopt an expensive investment in the well-being of one another. To paraphrase President John F. Kennedy, we see in the text in front of us a model of ministry in which Christians ask not what their church can do for them, but what they can do for their church. There is an understanding in the text that Jesus has made us a family, that he has built us not by birth, not by flesh and blood, not by genetics, but by adoption and by baptism. He has brought us into this family that we call the church. So we should genuinely care for one another. We must see one another as brothers and sisters, as fathers and mothers, as children and grandchildren in the faith, and exercise a genuine care for one another. Well, let's think about this a little bit this morning and begin with verse 32 through 35. In these four verses, Luke begins the narrative by demonstrating the unity of the church, which is found in their care for one another. You see in verse 32 that there is a multitude of those who believed, a large number. We know from the previous chapters, in the previous stories, that from Pentecost, there was about 3,000 believers. Subsequently, with the healing of the lame man, there was about 2,000 more believers. For a total, the church in Jerusalem is approximately 5,000 believers, and perhaps a little more. But this great multitude, though there is more than 5,000 believers, there is only one heart and one soul. There is a united church, having a unity in mission and focus and purpose. It is fascinating to see that in verse 32, the unity of the church is not in their common confession. It doesn't say that they were of one heart and one soul, believing the exact same things about predestination, believing the exact same things about the offices of the church. They are not yet, perhaps, united in their confession, but rather in their goods. From the beginning, the unity of the church was expressed chiefly in their common interest in caring for one another. The unity of the church emerges first in the book of Acts, in their love for each other, in their desire to give things to one another. There is this biblical principle emerging here that it found first in Jesus' teaching in John 13, 35, in which Jesus said there that his disciples would be known, identified, marked by their love for one another. How do you know that out of all the communities on earth, that this community is Jesus' community? How do you know out of all the families on earth that this is Jesus' family? How do you know out of all the kingdoms on earth that this is Jesus' kingdom? Jesus taught in John 13, 35. And the apostles exemplified here in Acts chapter 4 and 5 that it is love. It is love for one another. It is meeting one another's needs. It is taking genuine care for one another. We see this repeated in verse 34, that if anyone lacked, those who possessed liquidated their assets in order to meet those needs. If I have food and you're hungry, there's an imbalance in the church that we adjust and we fix. And I, who have an abundance of food, give to you who have an insufficiency. If I have clothes and you are going naked, if I have a house and you are homeless, if I have a car and you need transportation, if I have time and you need a listening ear. The church adopts this vision of its economy that was first laid out in Proverbs 22. That within the church, there is nothing I own that you, my brothers and sisters, don't co-own. For indeed, within the church, everything we own, God owns. It is striking in this opening paragraph that these verses, 32 and 34, bookend verse 33. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. We are introduced in this mini chiasm by Luke to this twin ministry of the church. There are the apostles who are performing signs and wonders with power, who are preaching and teaching with great authority. And then there is the church, the everyday ordinary people who are just going around meeting needs. We have a ministry of word and a ministry of deed, a ministry of love expressed in teaching and preaching, and a ministry expressed in meeting needs. They're not conflicting ministries. They're not wholly distinct ministries. But when they are united, having one mission and one focus, when word and deed are working together to express the love of Christ, there is great grace upon everyone. This is the model that we see emerge first. Great power and great grace is at work in the church when we love one another. When we genuinely care for one another, when we meet one another's needs through self-sacrifice and service. Now, Luke then presents us with two very different examples of this kind of fellowship. First, he introduces us to Barnabas. In verse 36, he is called Joseph. Barnabas, whose birth name is Joseph, becomes Barnabas because of his particular approach to the church. The apostles rename him. They rename him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Bar, son of Nabas, encouragement. He's a Levite from Cyprus. He's come to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and it appears he has stayed. It appears also that he owns land in the area. Perhaps in Jerusalem, perhaps in the nearby area, this would have been common. It suggests that he's an incredibly wealthy man, that he can live in Cyprus, but still make it back to Jerusalem for the Pentecost feast. That he can live in Cyprus, yet own land near Jerusalem. Barnabas is fabulously wealthy, but he is grasped by the grace of God that his wealth does not exist for his own well-being. So he sells the land, he brings the money, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. We see this reference in verse 35 as well, that those who were selling their property bring their possessions and lay it at the apostles' feet. This is an official act of surrendering the right to the property, to the possession. It is an official declaration that the bags of money come in, and they sit down or kneel down before the apostles and they set the bags at their feet and they say, "This belongs to my brothers and sisters. It does not belong to me. Mi casa es su casa. My house is your house. My wealth is your wealth." And they have this symbolic, formal, dramatic act by which they surrender their right to themselves and to their own things. Interestingly enough, we have the same practice today. On August the 7th, 2009, at the Oklahoma Bible Academy in Enid, Oklahoma, I knelt at the feet of the presbytery. And the presbyters put their hands on my head and shoulders, and they prayed over me and said, "He is not his own. He has surrendered his right to his life. He now belongs to the ministry of the church. He is a pastor." In like manner, my friends, you bring your children to the front of this auditorium, and we put water on their skin and we pray over them and say, "This is not yours." The first vow of baptism that each of you parents affirm is that you believe this child belongs to God and not to you. In like manner, we have the membership vows in which you come forward in this auditorium and in the midst of the worshiping body, you publicly affirm that you surrender yourself to the church and to the rule of King Christ. You publicly announce that you are not your own, that you belong to Jesus, and you lay your life at Jesus' feet. There is a total commitment demanded by Christ that Barnabas here exhibits. It is the beginning of a lifelong ministry for Barnabas. We will see him again. Twice he will fetch Paul and bring Paul into the church's ministry. Without Barnabas, there would have been no Apostle Paul. Barnabas is the one that brings Paul to the apostles and addresses him before the council. It is Barnabas that brings Paul to Antioch to make him a missionary. It is the Holy Spirit who in Acts 13 chooses both Paul and Barnabas to go on the first missionary journey through Asia Minor. And it is Barnabas who chooses John Mark. And Paul says, no, we can't trust him. And Barnabas says, "Let me work with him." And they can't agree, and so they go different ways. And a few years later, Paul is writing to Timothy and says, "John Mark, he's a useful man." Barnabas learned to spend his life in the service of others, serving sinners like Saul and turning them into the Apostle Paul. Barnabas spent his life serving others, discipling and mentoring John Mark, who was too flaky, too flighty for the Apostle Paul. But not when Barnabas was done with him. Paul admired and appreciated him. My friends, this is genuine care, to pour your life into someone else and to serve their sanctification, to mentor and disciple others, to teach them how to read their Bibles, how to offer prayer, how to live in service to others. Barnabas never plays the hero, but he is the early church's greatest secret, working behind the scenes to serve all the great ministries and works of the early church. My friends, this is a healthy vision for membership in the church, to genuinely care for others and to serve their sanctification. Sadly, Luke introduces us to a counterpoint, to an alternative approach. In chapter 5, verse 1, he tells us of a certain man who is nothing like Barnabas, even though he attempts to copy him. Ananias and Sapphira, their names have come down into history. They sell a possession of land. But rather than bringing the full value and laying it at the apostles' feet as a sign of their total surrender to the needs and the well-being of others, as a sign of their complete devotion to the blessing of the saints, they instead keep back a part, which is actually fine. But they hide that fact from the church, seeking the full credit of a generous gift, even though they have only given part. This deceit and this hypocrisy is of the vilest kind. They act deceitfully in hiding a part of the proceeds. They are united, Peter says to Sapphira in verse 9. How is it that you are agreed together to test the Lord? They are united, not by their desire to meet other needs, but in their desire to deceive the church. Their agreement comes not from self-sacrificial service, but from self-seeking and self-promotion. Peter says in verse 3 that the true source of such selfishness is Satan. How is it that Satan has filled your heart? The Holy Spirit brings forth a total devotion to the well-being of others. The Holy Spirit brings forth self-sacrificial love. But Peter addresses Ananias and Sapphira and says, only Satan could have possibly birthed this wild scheme of self-promotion. Peter acknowledges in verse 4 and in verse 3, the land was yours to do with you as you wished. And when you had sold it, the money was yours to do with you as you wished. This was a voluntary thing. You didn't have to give anything. But you did. And for all the wrong reasons, as was evidenced in your deceit. Let us be clear, the problem here is not the selling of the land, nor the giving of the money, nor even the giving of part of the money. The problem here is what Peter calls lying to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. He says again to Sapphira in verse 9 that it is testing the Holy Spirit. These two phrases, lying to the Holy Spirit and testing the Holy Spirit, point us back to two events in the Old Testament. First, Achan, who has taken the treasures of Jericho, which were banished by God to destruction. But rather than destroying them as God had commanded, Achan hid the treasures in the ground in his tent. In like manner, Ananias and Sapphira have taken treasure that they claim is devoted to God, and they have hidden it back at home, just like Achan. Likewise, this phrase, testing the Holy Spirit, comes from Psalm 95, which sings about the experience of Israel in the wilderness at Massah and Meribah, in which the people of God tested God, grumbling and complaining about his provision in the land. They didn't believe that God could actually provide for them in their dire straits. In like manner, Ananias and Sapphira have secretly concealed some of God's riches and provision, doubting that if they gave all, he would still meet their needs and pay their bills, believing that a half-hearted gift would be better than a whole-hearted gift, because a whole-hearted gift was just too expensive. I can't trust God to meet my needs when I've given away everything I have. This unbelief, this testing of God shines through. There is, of course, one other very sad connection. Achan, for lying to the Holy Spirit by concealing what was devoted to God, dies. And likewise, the Israelites at Massah and Meribah, because they tested God in their unbelief, died. And that then will be the proper judgment for Ananias and Sapphira. You see, my friends, self-seeking deceit is serious business. It has no place in the church. It robs God of His glory as the owner of everything you possess, as the giver of every good thing that you have. You deny Him as your caretaker and your provider. And you likewise rob one another of good. Those who are naked have no clothes, and those who are hungry have no food. According to the theology of Achan and the theology of Massah and Meribah, here expressed in the theology of Ananias and Sapphira, self-seeking deceit is death to a church. If we will not truly love one another and give generously to one another, then we might as well just sell the building and call it quits. Without the self-sacrificial devotion to one another's well-being, we are a house of death, denying God the glory of being our provider and our caretaker. My friends, let us beware that we do not love our own comforts more than we love the comfort of one another, the consolation of the hurting and the wounded. And sure enough, just like Achan, just like Israel at Massah and Meribah, Ananias and Sapphira find that their self-seeking costs them everything. It always does. Selfishness will always destroy the self. At first, Peter does not seem to be aware that this will be the outcome. Rather, in verses 3 and 4, he addresses Ananias and says, "This is satanic. This is selfish. This is a lie to the Holy Spirit." But that's all he says. In verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Peter never pronounced a death sentence. Peter never declared this would result in death. Peter did not judge Ananias. He merely confronted the sin. He exposed the lie to the light. It was the Spirit of God who brought judgment. It was the divine and silent movement of the Spirit. It was not Peter. It was not the apostles. Peter, though, having seen the Spirit of God seize the life of Ananias, recognizes that this will be the outcome for Sapphira. When she comes in 3 hours later in verse 7, he questions her, like God in the garden with Adam and Eve. "Where are you? What have you done? Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree?" Peter says, "Did you really sell the land for this much?" Her warning bell should have gone off. But her devotion to the deceit was too great. And she said yes, and lied, testing the Holy Spirit. Peter now knows that this is the way the story is going, and says, "You will now join your husband." And he pronounces upon her the doom that the Holy Spirit has revealed in the church. She fell down and breathed her last. There's this parallel. Both Ananias and Sapphira fall down and breathe their last. This focus on the final exhale calls to our mind the work of the Spirit who draws life out of them so that they breathe no more. Their spirit departs from them and they are carried away and buried. The church still shows concern for them, even in judgment. The church yet shows love to them by wrapping up their bodies carefully and laying them in the ground. My friends, there is a stern warning for us. Jesus is a jealous husband. He will have no one mess with his bride. My friends, this church is not your toy. This church is not my plaything. This church is the treasured bride of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit dwells within this church. The gospel of grace is preached in this church. The King of heaven rules over this church. He will protect her with a furious jealousy. He will defend her from those who seek to use the church for their own ends. This is not a house in which we seek our own glory. This is not a house in which we deceive and lie to one another for our own promotion and well-being. No, my friends, Jesus delights in his church. And he will bring death and judgment to any who seek to use her as a stepping stone, as a ladder of self-promotion. The effect of Jesus' jealousy, of his swift divine judgment, is immediate and dramatic. It says in verse 5 that great fear came upon all who heard these things. It says in verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. They see the judgment of Jesus. They see the jealousy of Jesus. He loves this church and he wants you to love this church. And he will not tolerate self-promotion and self-seeking in his church. When they see this, when they hear this, when there is testimony rippling with rumor through the city of Jerusalem, great fear comes upon all them. Specifically, they fear the apostles. We see that in verses 12 and 13. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, including killing Ananias and Sapphira. Though it was not the apostles who did it, it was the Spirit, clearly. Yet, as they gathered in one accord, that is the apostles, as the apostles are united on Solomon's porch, none of the rest dared to join them, but esteemed them highly. The people get the message. We should not be self-promoting. We should not seek to obtain the office of apostle. We should not seek to use the church to grow our own glory and to be celebrated and honored. No. You 12, you get together on the porch. You work signs and wonders. You do the preaching and the teaching. We're going to sit back here and feed people. We don't want that office. They humble themselves and they refuse to approach the apostles. They refuse to take the path of self-promotion. They learn that service in the church is not a stepping stone to a better life. It is the better life. It is the loving care for one another we should seek and we should have. No one dared to join the apostles because they understood that was a special office set apart by the Holy Spirit for a special time. No, there was another office that belonged to the ordinary believer, and that we see in the remarkable contrast in verse 14. The believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Even as they refused to join the apostles on Solomon's porch, for they were greatly afraid of the great spiritual power that the apostles were exercising. Nonetheless, they willingly and eagerly were added to the Lord, to the church. They joined the membership. They were not even a little deterred from joining the church, from publicly affirming their membership, from adding themselves to the list of God. Multitudes of both men and women came joining the church. My friends, this is the contrast we should seek. That there is no place in these pews for the people of God to go promoting themselves and seeking high office. No, indeed, each and every one of us, whether in a pew or in the pulpit, should be about the business of seeking the promotion of Christ through the service of others. My friends, let us lay down our lives for one another in genuine care and love for each other. It is remarkable that church discipline, even the death of the deceivers, did not diminish the church's growth at all. Genuine confrontation of sin is not detrimental to the church's well-being. The meeting of needs, this is the work of the church. Confronting of sin, this is the work of the church. We do these things because we love each other, because we know that sin is death, because we know that sin is the work of Satan, because we know that with love, we must gently tap on the sins of one another, and that with love, we must gently give to the needs of one another. This is the fellowship of the saints. This is genuine care. And we see it expressed dramatically in our final verses. This great multitude that is added to the Lord, that is joining the church, look at what they're busy doing. They are bringing the sick into the streets, laying them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some. All of these new believers, what are they doing? Getting more believers. All of these new Christians, what are they doing? They're grabbing all the sick and saying, I have found medicine. They're grabbing all the hungry and saying, I have found bread. They are grabbing all the thirsty and saying, I have found living water. They are grabbing all the grieving and the needy and the poor and saying, I have found riches and I have found comfort. Those who were once lost have been found, and now they are hunters, seeking those who are in need to bring them to true healing. Multitudes gather from surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. This is the fellowship of the saints. Healing. Healing for the hurting heart. Healing for the confused mind. Healing for the sinful and the unrighteous. This is why we confront sin. This is why we give generously. Because in such love there is healing. When we hide sin, there is no healing. When we ignore needs, there is no healing. But these believers give themselves, every man and woman, to the business of healing one another, of healing through self-sacrificial love. It is so much easier to keep my stuff for myself. And it is so much easier to not talk about my sin and to not talk about your sin and to just pretend we're all a bunch of happy saints. But it is so much better to seek the healing that comes when we genuinely care for one another by giving to one another and by addressing one another's sins. My friends, the church must be a house of healing, a place in which the sin disease is addressed and confronted with the gospel of grace. The church must be a house of healing in which the wounds and needs of people are addressed by the gifts of the gospel of grace. Selfless seeking of one another's needs is essential to the church's well-being. I have heard it said, and I suspect you have heard it said, that we should not go to church. It is full of hypocrites. And I have heard it answered, and I imagine you have heard it answered, that is like saying, don't go to the hospital, it's full of sick people. Precisely. Precisely the point of our passage this morning. God made us a family. Jesus made us brothers and sisters, that we should care for one another. That we should care for one another by meeting each other's needs, by supplying out of our abundance what each other lacks. But he has also made us a family, that we should speak to one another, fulfilling the proverb that the wounds of a brother are faithful, and that we should serve one another's sanctification by addressing one another's sins. My friends, let us genuinely care for one another, meeting needs and confronting sins. Because this is what Jesus' family does. This is what Jesus does for us and what we should do for one another. My friends, Jesus made us a family. So let's genuinely care for one another. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this beautiful passage of your scriptures. We give you thanks that our Jesus has loved us enough to meet our every need by the giving of his life. And we give you thanks, our Father, that our Jesus has loved us enough to eradicate our every sin through the sacrifice of his life. And we pray, Father, that you would have mercy on us, that we would adopt this ethic for our life, and that we, like Jesus, would take up a cross and lay down our lives in the service of one another, for the meeting of each other's needs, and for the addressing of each other's sins. Father, give us a boldness and a courage to not be afraid to sacrifice time and energy and wealth. But let us love at expense, knowing that our Jesus has already paid the bill. Our Father, warm our hearts with the strength and the generosity of Jesus, that we would not be afraid to be generous with one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.